I'm here to talk about Joseph Smith. Now, lest you think I'm a little too exuberant in my praise of Joseph Smith, just remember that his third or fourth great-grandfather was my seventh or eighth great-grandfather, Robert Smith, and so Joseph is kind of a relative, and so if I get a little exuberant, you'll have to forgive me where I'm talking about a member of the family like that. Joseph Smith is a man that most of us have in our hearts and in our minds is becoming even better than life. And this started very early in the church. I remember reading that in 1844, Brother Party P. Pratt published in the New York Herald a dialogue between Joseph Smith and the devil. It's a work of fiction. Some said it's the best work of fiction that ever appeared in the church. And in this work of fiction, will you please remember this is a class, that this is fiction. Don't go home and tell your parents that I came and told you that this event happened to Joseph Smith. This is fiction that Party P. Pratt wrote about Joseph. He said that one day Joseph was on a mission in England and he was passing out the pamphlets. While he was passing out the pamphlets, he ran into Satan, or Lucifer, the son of the morning. They struck up a conversation and went in a pub. I don't think this dialogue would pass correlation today, but remember I said this was fiction. And when he got in the pub, they began to make toasts to one another, and each toast got to be a little bit better than the last. And finally, this is the best that Satan could do. He said, "Here's to my good friend, Joe Smith. May all sorts of ill luck befall him. May he never be suffered to enter my kingdom, either in time or eternity, for he would almost make me forget that I am a devil and make a gentleman out of me, while he gently overthrows my government at the same time he wins my friendship." And then Joseph Smith gives his best toast. "Here's to his satanic majesty. May he be driven from the earth and be forced to sea in a stone canoe with an iron paddle. And may that canoe sink and a shark swallow the canoe and its royal freight and an alligator swallow the shark. And may the alligator be bound in the northwest corner of hell, the door locked, the key lost, and a blind man hunting for it." Isn't that marvelous? And, well, Joseph Smith can beat even Satan at his own game. Now, as we approach the 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's birth, which will be on the 23rd of December of this year, it appears there's been a great surge of renewed interest in him. Richard Bushman, our finest historian, is preparing a biography, which he's been working on for almost a decade, in which he places Joseph Smith in his own environment. The Joseph Fielding Smith Institute is publishing a 12-volume work that will include all of Joseph Smith's personal papers and writings. Robert Remini, the world's leading authority on the age of Andrew Jackson, recently published a one-volume history of Joseph Smith. And then there are other writers that are busy informing us regarding the prophet, some of whom are writing anti-Mormon books. A recent one that's just off of the press says that Joseph Smith was a pious fraud. That's one of my favorite anti-Mormon statements. I don't know. Well, anyway, I won't enlarge on that because that's not what I'm here to talk about. There is going to be a symposium regarding the prophet at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C., and already there have been conferences at Claremont and Yale University. And the Mormon History Association will hold their meetings in May in the prophet's birthplace in Vermont, and a lot of the sessions will be devoted to Joseph Smith. And so there's a great interest in the prophet, even though he'll be 200 years old at the end of this year. Each year he becomes a little bit better looking than he was. Have you noticed that? Have you looked at all of the pictures of Joseph? He just gets handsomer and handsomer and handsomer. I have over 67 portraits of Joseph Smith. And if you start early, he's not half as good looking as he is now. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that when we see him in the next life, we're going to be disappointed that he doesn't look like Brad Pitt or I don't know who you see in the movies, somebody that's really good looking anyway. But the prophet was physically rather an impressive individual. At the time he lived, the average American was about 5 feet 6 inches tall. That's about 3 inches taller than, shorter than I, yeah, 3 inches taller, no, shorter than I am if I straighten up. But I don't straighten up very often. But the prophet was about 6 feet tall. His father was 6 feet 3. Don Carlos was 6 feet 5. Samuel was 6 feet 3. Hiram was about 6 feet tall. And William was about 6 feet 3. So when the Smiths came walking down the street, people turned around and looked and said, wow, look at the Smiths. They're big, aren't they? I was going in the Los Angeles airport one morning, and it's 6 o'clock, and all of a sudden, all I was seeing was knees. And I thought, wow, those people above the knees must really be big if I'm just seeing knees. And I looked up, and it was the Los Angeles Lakers that just got off of the airplane. There was Magic Johnson and Worley and all those big guys. Well, when the Smiths walked down the street, it was sort of like seeing the Lakers or the Utah Jazz. Now, I'm making a little bit of that up. I don't know if anybody ever did say, woo, there, look at the Smiths, they're big, but they were. Even the sisters. Joseph Smith's three sisters were large. They were over 5'9", and they have huge hands. They could have palmed the basketball, and so Smiths were impressive individuals physically. The prophet weighed, when he was a kid your age, about 145 pounds. When he got a little older, he weighed 212 pounds, but he had a little bit of a tummy weight when he weighed 212 pounds, not quite as much of a tummy as Sidney Rigdon had, who is only 5'8", but there's an example in the diary of Sidney Rigdon floating down the Missouri River on his back, and his tummy's kind of sticking out of the water. And I thought I would like to see that sometime if I go back in a time machine. Now, remember, we're talking about what the prophet was like physically, that he was an impressive-looking individual. He had no cavities, so I guess he had brushed with Crest or something like that. And I'll bet some of you are sitting there thinking, I'm one of Snow College's finest scholars. How does that old guy know that Joseph Smith didn't have any cavities? Well, if you'll come up after, I'll tell you, and the rest of you just accept it on faith because it's true. He walked with a bit of a limp because one leg was a little shorter than the other because of the leg operation he had when he was 7 years old. He was very strong, pretty good high jumper. There's one account when he's arrested at Dixon, Illinois, and he comes back when they get to Morecambe. They stop to have a lunch, and Joseph just jumps the front fence, high jump. Wouldn't it be fun to see President Hinckley jumping fences or something like that? And Alex Baugh, who's a professor at Brigham Young University, wrote a fine article on the athleticism of Joseph Smith. He had blue eyes that could penetrate, and he loved to wear white ties. His personality now, he was inclined to laugh. He had a native, cheery disposition. You'd all been fun, had a lot of fun just being around him. One day he walked in a store, and there was a man standing there, and he was standing really tall and straight, almost like he was standing at attention, getting ready to salute. Joseph Smith took a look at him, went up to him, raised his leg, put his leg on the man's shoulder, and just pressed down with all he could. And the man just stayed rigid. Joseph took his leg off of the man's shoulder and looked at him and said, "You're stiffer than I thought you were." And then he went and walked out of the store. Well, people told a few stories about that. You know, I saw Joseph. Well, don't you think that'd be kind of fun to see the prophet doing that? When they were having in the midst of the Missouri War of 1838, the Mormon army was camped by the Grand River, and it had snowed that night, and the soldiers were grumpy, and the morale was low, and they got up the next morning, and they were growling about how cold it was and how bad things were, and all of a sudden, one of the soldiers got hit with a snowball, and he turned around, and Joseph Smith had thrown it and was making another one to throw at somebody else. And pretty soon, the whole Mormon army was engaged in a snowball fight on the midst of the war in the Grand River, and they were all laughing, and morale was raised. And Joseph had this native, cheery disposition. In fact, he once said that he laughed too much. But that was at a time when Puritans, you know, their worst fear was that somebody was having a good time somewhere. So they didn't like to laugh at all. But Joseph did like to laugh. One of his favorite sayings was, "I do not want to hear a man snore louder than he can shout in battle." Well, I like that. Maybe I can tell you didn't. He also said, "There are so many fools in the world for the devil to operate on, it sometimes gives him the advantage." And I thought that was Well, I'll move on to the next one. He also loved music. He loved sentimental songs about wives and soldiers and children. And I thought that none of you would like to leave this meeting unless you'd heard one of Joseph Smith's favorite songs. It was A Soldier's Tear. How many in this audience would like to hear one of Joseph Smith's favorite songs? That's four of you. That's all it takes when I'm speaking. Well, this is how it goes. Upon the hill he turned to take a last fond look of the valley and the village church and the cottage by the brook. He listened to the sounds so familiar to his ear, and the soldier leaned upon his sword and wiped away a tear. Beside the cottage porch, a girl was on her knees. She waved aloft a snowy scarf that fluttered in the breeze. She breathed a prayer. I'm off tune. She breathed a prayer for him, a prayer he could not hear. And the soldier leaned upon his sword and wiped away a tear. Now I can see some of you are dangerously close to throwing up, and so I'm not going to sing the third verse. But he did. That was one of his favorite songs, and I kid you not. And also, the prophet sang in the Nauvoo choir. So the next time your choir director in the ward asks you to sing in the choir, you better do it, because the prophet set the good example. Now, lest you get all discouraged and think I am describing a perfect individual here, the prophet did have a bit of a temper. The sons of David Stratford jumped Joseph because the Smith dog had chewed off the ear of their hog. Joseph whipped all of the boys. And when a man accosted Joseph about the first vision and wouldn't shut up about it, saying it was false and of the devil, Joseph struck the man between the eyes and leveled him to the ground. Joseph F. Smith records that I was one day playing marbles in front of the mansion house with my cousin Alexander Smith. We were amusing ourselves on the sidewalk. The fence ran along within 6 or 8 feet of the door of the mansion. We were playing at the gate just outside the stone steps, when all of a sudden the door flew open and I looked, and there came a great big man right off the end of Joseph Smith's foot, and he lit in the sidewalk just by the gate. I learned this man was in there insulting the prophet and abusing him in his own house until the prophet thought he had stood enough abuse from him, so he opened the door and invited him to go and gave him the assistance of his foot. I'd like to go back and see that, too. One time he was preaching in Nauvoo, and you know they had those groves out in the open, and so he was preaching out in the open. While he was talking, a flock of geese flew by and honked. The audience looked up. When they looked back at the podium, Joseph had left and was walking off and going home, and he turned and said, "If you folks would rather listen to geese honk than hear a prophet of God speak, then go ahead." And Joseph Smith went home and finished his talk. And so if you're ever hearing in the presence of a prophet and birds whistle or sing and geese honk, don't look up. Keep your eye on the prophet, because that's much more important than hearing geese honk. Nauvoo has a lot of geese, too, so there's a lot of opportunities to hear them some other time. Mentally, the prophet was impressive as well. We often hear the quote that he could not write a grammatically correct sentence, did not know there were walls around Jerusalem, and that he was just a poor, unlearned boy, the plowboy of Palmyra, he's sometimes called. But have you ever gone through the scriptures and just looked for some of the zingers that are found there? There was a man I was reading about that teaches philosophy at Brigham Young University, and he received a fellowship one summer to go back to a Jewish theological seminary in New York City and study. When he got to the theological seminary, he went in and was welcomed, and then they divided them, all these visiting scholars, up into groups, and he went off in a little group with 7 or 8 other scholars, and they were in the presence of a renowned student of Judaism, a great scholar. And as they sat down, the scholar said, "Now I want each of you to tell me your name and what institution you represent and a little bit about yourself, because we're going to be here all summer studying." And so they were in this little circle, and all of a sudden they got to this man, and this man said, "Well, I'm Dennis Rasmussen. I teach philosophy at Brigham Young University." And his professor said, just almost shouting, "You're the Mormon! You're the Mormon!" Well, Dennis knew he was. And he said, "Yes, I am." And the man said, "Do you pay your tithing?" And Dennis said, "Yes, I pay my tithing." And the man said, "Do you wear your sacred underclothing?" And Dennis said, "Yes, I wear my sacred underclothing." And the man said, "Do you pay your tithing with joy?" And Dennis said, "About this time I was thinking, who is this guy? He's not my bishop. I don't have to confess everything to him." And Dennis said, "But then I thought," and I said, "Yes, I think I do pay my tithing with joy." And the man said, "Good, good." He said, "I've studied joy all of my life, and it's one of the greatest things that religion has to offer is joy." And Dennis says, "We Mormons have a scripture that says something about that. We have a scripture that says, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And the professor said, wow. I don't know if he really said wow. He might have had a big word, but I'll say, wow, that's one of the greatest statements I've ever heard on joy. Where'd you get that? And he says, it's found in our Book of Mormon. And I forgot one part. Right, and I got to go back because it's really a good part. Right after he'd asked Dennis if he'd paid his tithing, he whipped around, and right across from this Jewish Theological Seminary was the Union Theological Seminary. And on top of the Union Theological Seminary, there's a statue of an angel that's blowing a trumpet. And this professor said, everybody in New York thinks that's Gabriel, but we know who it really is, don't we? It's Moroni, isn't it? It's Moroni, isn't it? And Dennis said, I'd never seen Moroni, and so I figured that might as well be Moroni as Gabriel. So he kind of nodded his head. That was a pretty good story, wasn't it? So anyway, they go back into the big room where everybody's all assembled. Again, and before the president of the seminary can say anything, Dennis's professor jumps up and says, let the Mormon give his scripture. Let the Mormon give his scripture. And Dennis had to stand up and say again, Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. And they all went, ooh, ah, that's one of the great statements. You know how it's tough to write zingers, things that people are going to quote, like Adam fell that men are might be, and men are they might have joy, or the glory of God is intelligence. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts. Well, the next time somebody tells you Joseph Smith was an unlearned plowboy from Palmyra, tell him that's maybe how he started out, but that isn't how he ended up. Howard Corey, his clerk, said that on one occasion, with no Bible at hand, Joseph Smith actually accurately cited and dictated the text of 14 scriptural passages. Only twice did the prophet not remember the chapter and verse of a passage. Nevertheless, he quoted those passages accurately. And William Clayton said on one occasion the prophet quoted without any paper or any props the whole 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants while William Clayton wrote it down. And if you don't think that's tough, you just try memorizing verse 19 of that section and see how long it takes you. Now you say, well, those are revelations. Joseph Smith had help from Heavenly Father, and I'm not arguing against that. They do have to go through his mind, though, and he does. He's pretty impressive mentally, and you ought to always remember that. In fact, one great scholar has recently said, in section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants, this revelation fills less than half a page and runs to just 7 verses. Yet in that brief space, the revelation interweaves phrases from 8 scattered biblical passages. Isaiah, Mark, Corinthians, John, 2 Peter, Matthew, Luke, James, blending them together in a single energetic call to the latter-day work, beginning with words from Isaiah, now behold, a marvelous work is about to come forth among the children of men. It is a piece of writing not easily tossed off, even by an experienced hand. And we wonder how Joseph learned to write these revelations in the pure voice of God without penetrating, pretending to give reasons or depend on outside authority. Whence the certainty of attack in the opening words of the first written revelation? Will we enter into these revelations, this rhetorical space, and hearken to the voice of God, or will we turn away and live our lives in other spaces? Now, if you just look at all of those things, he's a very remarkable individual intellectually. And he produced the Book of Mormon in about 60 days of translation. And one man, a literary critic, has recently written, most really great writers, to produce a mature work of literature, a writer must be seasoned in the craft of literary invention and construction. Without exception, Joseph Smith's contemporary authors produced their major works when they were mature writers. Joseph, in contrast, produced the Book of Mormon in 1830 with no literary seasoning. Hawthorne worked on the Scarlet Letter for 25 years. Moby Dick came after Melville had tried 5 novels. The act of writing is a kind of guerrilla warfare. There is no vacation, no leave, no relief. In actuality, there is very little chance of victory. You are likely to be defeated by your fondest dreams. It takes time to write well. And Joseph Smith, we all know, wrote the Book of Mormon in just 60 days. Charlotte Bronte began writing when she was 9 years old and had been writing for 10 years when she produced Jane Eyre. We find none of that run-up to Joseph's literary productions. At the most, he just told stories. So just looking at things literarily, the prophet is a very impressive individual. Intellectually, he deserves to be admired. Now, Joseph Smith did not have an easy life. When he was age 7, he came down with typhoid fever. After the fever was over, he got this big sore on his arm. After I had been a bishop, mission president, high council, set on the stand for about 17 years, I was released from all those high and noble callings just when I got so I could sit on the stand and look really dignified. And they made me the teacher of 24, 13, and 14-year-olds in Sunday school. And the worst thing about those kids was they came every Sunday. I'd go to meetings, and sometimes the other preparation meetings, and the other teachers would say, "How do you get your kids to come to Sunday school? Mine go down to Winchell's and eat donuts." And I'd say, "How do you get them to go down to Winchell's and eat donuts? Mine come all the time." And I was teaching the presidents of the church that year, and we got to Joseph Smith. You know, you get to him kind of early in the year, and that class was hard to keep their attention. And so when I got to the part about the leg operation when he was 7 years old, I said, "And when they lanced that sore under his arm, it drained, according to one account, a quart of pus." I said, "Do you know how much a quart of pus is?" Well, I'd gone downtown the night before, and I'd bought some pudding, and my wife had put some red cake coloring in it, and I'd put it in a quart bottle, and I pulled out this butterscotch pudding, and I said, "That's how much a quart of pus is." And I had about 3 students that almost fainted. And I'll tell you, I had their attention for a little while we were talking about that. Well, that's not easy to be a little kid 7 and have that much of a sore. And then, of course, it went, not the pus, but the pain went to his leg. He had osteomyelitis, and then the doctor operates. And you all know about that. He's just, Joseph said, "I won't take any whiskey," which puts us all where we can't drink. Even before we even got the word of wisdom, we all know we are not supposed to do that. Because of Joseph's example, he says, "If my father just holds me in his arms, I'll be able to stand it." And I used to show my students the instruments that they used when they were chipping the bone out of his leg without anything to deaden the pain. Well, that's quite an experience. And then he has a long time to recover. No wonder it says, his mother says, he was prone to ponder and study things out. He had lots of time to ponder and study things out. When he was mobbed at Hiram, Ohio, the experience left him with back spasms for many days and broke off one of his teeth when they were trying to poison him. So he spoke after that with a kind of a whistle because his tooth was chipped. But he got the whistle fixed by a dentist in Nauvoo, so he didn't speak with the whistle anymore. But most of the saints had heard him speak with the whistle. And after the martyrdom, when Brigham Young spoke in that great meeting in August of 1844, he actually spoke with Joseph Smith's whistle as part of the Lord's visual aid as to who the new president of the church was supposed to be. On another occasion, the prophet was beaten with guns until he had 18-inch circumference bruises on each of his sides. 5 of his 9 children did not live for more than 14 months, and his oldest was born deformed. More than 50 lawsuits were filed against him. He spent much of his life in hiding, and he developed an ulcer. During the years 1831 to 1838, Joseph Smith took 12 missionary journeys and was gone from home a total of 20 months. And luckily, we have one lady that describes what he was like as a missionary. Wouldn't a lot of you pay a lot of money to be in a meeting with Joseph Smith doing the teaching? Just being in a little cabin and a prophet would be there. Well, Lydia Bailey said that she went to a meeting next to Fredonia, New York, and Joseph Smith was the speaker. He was on a mission with Sidney Rigdon. That would be like President Hinckley going on a mission with President Monson as his companion. I'd go to hear those two speak too in a little cabin in Fredonia, New York. And she said, "And the people I was staying with, the father said, 'I'm going to get the best of this plow boy from Palmyra because I really know the scriptures.' And then she said, Joseph Smith began to talk. And Brother Nebuchadnezzar couldn't bring himself to ask a question. He was so caught up. And then Lydia Bailey says, as I listened to him, I watched him intently. His face became white, and a shining glow seemed to beam from every feature. As his story progressed, he would often allude to passages of Scripture, and he told us how the angel had visited him, of finding the plates, the translation of them, and gave a short account of the matter contained in the Book of Mormon. When he was through, the whole family was converted and baptized into the church. And Lydia Bailey went on and married Newell Knight and raised a fine posterity in the church. And so Joseph Smith was a wonderful missionary and did all of those things in the midst of this life of his that was filled with stress and with strain and with trauma. Joseph Smith, Truman Madsen said, exemplified at one time or another in his life all of the 30 spiritual gifts that are listed in the Scriptures. So not only could he talk about the spiritual gifts, but he possessed them as well. 59 personages in all appeared to him and gave him instruction. The angel Moroni came at least 21 times for what the angel Moroni called interviews. That would be a wonderful experience. He told Brigham Young, Joseph Smith did, not Moroni, Joseph Smith told Brigham Young that Brigham Young's name would be had for good and evil all over the world. This was when he was just a young man recently called to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. Joseph Smith made a prophecy that Eliza R. Snow, that she would visit Jerusalem 40 years before she actually did. So Joseph Smith was a wonderful individual that possessed spiritual gifts, was impressive physically, was impressive mentally, was impressive in his personality, and as the years have come and gone, he's become even more impressive. Harold Bloom, who is one of the great literary critics of our day that holds chairs at both Yale University and Columbia University, a few years ago gave a speech in Kingsbury Hall on the campus of the University of Utah in Salt Lake City. Many people came out expecting to hear Harold Bloom lambast Joseph Smith because his announced topic was going to be about the prophet. Instead, the audience heard Harold Bloom say something like this: Joseph Smith was America's only authentic prophet, and the only way to account for all that he did was that he was in touch with the divine, and that he was an authentic religious genius. Many people that night couldn't believe that Harold Bloom had said something like that. Ted Lyon, who was also a professor at Brigham Young University, while he was teaching at Purdue University, was sent to Argentina to visit Argentina's greatest writer of fiction, to see if he would come to Purdue and receive an honorary doctor's degree and give a couple of lectures. In the midst of talking to Argentina's greatest writer, a man who was blind, it came out that Ted Lyon was a Latter-day Saint. And then Argentina's greatest writer said, I once read a good biography of Joseph Smith. No man knows my history. Now, you and I would not think that was a good biography of Joseph, but this man did. And when I got to the part where the Mormons were driven from Nauvoo and crossed the river on the ice, I cried, and it was not unlike when I read Uncle Tom's Cabin. And all of this because of Joseph Smith. No. And then they both shed tears together as they thought about the suffering of the saints, and all of this because of Joseph Smith and the revelations he had received. A number of years ago, I went to a lecture on the campus of Utah State University where Robert Remini was the speaker. Robert Remini, as I mentioned earlier, you've probably already forgotten that, is the world's leading authority on the age of Andrew Jackson. The place where he was speaking was just packed, and he talked about how the age of Andrew Jackson was the most important age in all of American history. He said it produced our greatest writers: Emerson, Thoreau, Hawthorne, Melville, Dickinson, and Louisa May Alcott. He talked about how it was our greatest age in science that produced the steam engine, the cotton gin. He said it was our greatest age in terms of art. It produced Homer, and then he mentioned another group of artists that had produced some of the greatest paintings that America has produced. He said it was our greatest age in politics. That was the age of Henry Clay, John C. Calhoun, and Daniel Webster, our three greatest senators. And then he said it was our greatest age in terms of religion as well. That was when the Christian Scientist religion began, the Seventh-day Adventist. And then he said, and it also produced the greatest religious genius of them all, Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet. And then he read some of Joseph Smith's letters and asked his audience, have you ever heard anything more beautiful or anything better written than those are? And some of my anti-Mormon acquaintances on the history faculty at Utah State University, I saw them looking at the floor. They couldn't believe that this world's leading authority on the age of Andrew Jackson would be saying such positive things about Joseph Smith. Robert Reese recently wrote. Robert Reese is a professor of literature at University of California at Santa Cruz and a Latter-day Saint. The period of spiritual and imaginative expression that flowered in early to mid-19th century America is called the Age of Emerson. But given the growing reputation of the Vermont farm boy who saw the father and the son in a woodland grove, and of the book more widely read than any other written in that productive time, which he miraculously brought forth, is it not inconceivable that sometime in this century, that Renaissance may find itself renamed the Age of Joseph Smith? Now, you and I think, all know that Joseph Smith was not just a religious genius, nor a man with a great imagination. Joseph Smith's greatness lies in the fact that he was a prophet of God. I remember reading years ago about the old Mormon rough frontiersman, Porter Rockwell, who was baptized into the church on the day it was organized, had been a neighbor of Joseph Smith, knew Joseph Smith from the time he was a little boy. And the last time Brigham Young sent Porter Rockwell back to Nauvoo to get the mail, while the saints were still on their way to Iowa and winter quarters, as he got the mail and he was on his horse riding down to Parley Street or towards Parley Street where he would catch the boat to go across the Mississippi, he saw Joseph Smith III playing in his front yard. According to Joseph Smith III, who was just a little boy, Porter Rockwell got off his horse, came down, knelt down in front of this little boy, took his arms in his hands, looked into his face, and said, Joseph, never disgrace the name which you have. Never have I loved a man like I loved your father. And then Joseph Smith III said, he looked, could hardly believe it, as he saw this man with this great rough reputation, tears dripping off his cheeks, as he again expressed how much love he had for Joseph Smith. Then he said he went and got on his horse, rode away without looking back, as if he could not bear to leave the city where the body of his beloved prophet was buried. When I was in Independence a few years ago, I saw Joseph Smith's hairbrush. I saw his razor, the wedding ring that he gave to Emma, a lot of other things that had belonged to Joseph Smith in the house of his great-great-grandson. And after we had handled these things of Joseph's, me and a few other historians gathered around a grand piano, and Lynn Smith's wife played, and we sang The Spirit of God Like a Fire is Burning. After we had sung all four verses of that song, we knelt down, and Lynn Smith, the prophet's great-great-grandson, offered a prayer. And while he was praying, the Lord re-reminded me that Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet of God, his prophet, and had restored the gospel to the earth in these the latter days. That night in my motel room, as I was giving my evening prayer, I found myself wondering why I'd had such a powerful spiritual experience, and then I guessed it was because I had been with Joseph, saw his school books and other things that had belonged to him, saw some of his writing, and the Lord wanted to re-remind me of something he had told me earlier, that I knew that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. Thanks for allowing an old man to come and be with you on this beautiful winter afternoon. May you have great respect and love for this man, this great seer, even the prophet Joseph. And remember that Hiram is allegedly to have once said, after Joseph Smith had recounted his experience in the Grove of Trees in the spring of 1820, and those of us, Hiram said, who knew him best, believed him. I hope you will count me as one who has tried to know him, and I believe him and know he is a prophet of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.